we've got new carpet and new paint and a new wall, and I keep waiting to find out they're going to get a new, better preacher too. But as of yet, I'm still allowed to be up here. So we're going to keep working through Hebrews 11. That's the plan this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Hebrews chapter 11? We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. Seth was just praying. So we see the faith of Abel and we see the faith of Enoch here this morning in our text. Let me read these verses 4 through 6, Hebrews chapter 11. The text says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Amen. May the Spirit of our God apply these truths to our hearts. I think one of the most damaging doctrines that has crept into the church is the idea that God has changed the way that he operates. As if at one point in history, God had a program of salvation, but eventually his program wasn't quite accomplishing what he wanted it to, and so he changed things and is now doing things in a more efficient and effective manner. But how can that be? How can the unchanging God change the way he operates? For God to save one people by one means and then save another people by another means would certainly spell doom for us, because that would mean we have a God who changes. What's to say his decision to love and save us couldn't change as well? We would be on shaky ground. And the gospel says we stand on firm ground in the person and work of Christ. And that's the point of our text this morning. And the way that the author is going about demonstrating that to us is by going all the way back to the firstborn generation of people. We looked through verses 1 through 3 over the past number of weeks, and we saw what faith is, what faith does. Really, the way that the author is talking about faith that here in Hebrews chapter 11 is this evidence, the way that faith evidences itself. The way that true faith operates in the life of the one who has it. And you can even just see there in verse 6, sort of the key passage to this whole section here that the author is using to explain that Abel, that Enoch, we'll see Noah, and Abraham, as we go on down the list, that they were commended by God. They had pleased God. And the author is arguing this from the Word, saying, well, if someone has pleased God, the only way that that is possible is if it's by faith. And so we are looking at these people of old who had faith and therefore pleased God. And so the way that he does this, the way that he demonstrates that our God is an unchanging God who always does what he does, he goes all the way back to the first generation and says, see, look, it was the same way right here. And that means for us something important, doesn't it? It means, believer, when the Father saved you by his Son, that it's a sure work that he's done. That means that as we're going through the trials of life, and that's what we're going to see here in Abel this morning, we're going to see suffering, that it is not evidence that God has somehow decided then that, well, there's something else that needs to be done here in order for you to be justified before me. No, my work is complete. It is finished. This is how I operate. I have always saved people by faith. It has always been in Christ. That's what we're going to see this morning. And so we're going to look here, we're going to look at this first generation. Partly here we're going to look at Cain, Abel's brother, and what do we expect to see of mankind's heart? Do we expect to see a different type of humanity at the beginning? Perhaps a people who aren't corrupt and wicked as we are? Do we expect to see a God who operates in a different way? No, in fact, what we see is the same faith in the same Christ, and we see the same faith acting in worship with the same love, and we see the same type of fallen people. You say, well, the first generation seems a lot like us. Well, you mostly got the point of the text already then. What comfort there is, isn't there, in knowing we have a reliable God in a world that's unreliable? And so this morning we're going to look at these two cases. I should amend that and say we're going to attempt to look at these two cases. The plan here is to look at Abel and Enoch here. Both of these men had the same faith in the same Christ that you have faith in, and yet their physical lives ended in two drastically different ways. We just went through the Pentateuch a year or two ago, so I'm sure it's just fresh in your mind because we just were there 2 years ago, right? Like, I don't know what I ate for breakfast. What are you talking about? But I'm sure you've read Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. That's where Abel and Enoch's stories are. And they're two drastically different endings to their lives, isn't it? Aren't they? Abel comes and he offers sacrifice before God, and his brother kills him with a rock. Enoch, Jude tells us, was going around preaching of the wickedness of his day, and that God took him and he was no more. And it's important here, the reason the author puts those two things side by side is to show us something about the way that faith in our Christ works. We'll look at these. First, let's look at Abel. He said, you probably know this story, so I won't turn to it in Genesis 4, but you can go and read it there if you'd like to. Genesis 4 tells us about both of these men. They're brothers. We're to assume at this point, I believe, that they are grown up. I don't know how old they are. They offer sacrifices to God. Abel, he offers sacrifice, the text says, from the best of his livestock. And Cain brought some fruit, is I believe how we're to read the text. And we see in the text that God is pleased with Abel and displeased with Cain, so Cain murders Abel. Now, some observations here, I think, stick out to me as I've read this text over the years. I've always found it interesting that this story, which is true, by the way, it's not myth, it's true, that this story happens so soon after creation. Because I think I have this sort of delusion that part of the reason for mankind's suppression of truth and unrighteousness and turning away from the truth is because we are so far removed from the events of Scripture. And so we don't have these records that are fresh. In other words, I can't go to someone and knock on their door and say, "Can you tell me about when God created the world?" Because you were there. And so I have this delusion that since we're so far removed, it makes sense that we all have decided to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But I think this is the reason that this story is here so early in Scripture. Because, and the reason that, the author of Hebrews points this out is the issue is not the amount of time that has passed between God's work in creation and our fall. The issue is of fallen human hearts. That's the reality of what we learn in this text, that the fallenness of our hearts, the insatiable need to reject God, it was there already at the very beginning. And so before we look, just notice in verse 6, James has already mentioned this, Seth has already prayed this, we've already looked at this text somewhat, but it says this, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." It's impossible to please God without faith, for whoever would draw near. Now, if you've been with us in Hebrews, you know that this phrase, draw near, has popped up numerous times. And so he's drawing on something that he's mentioned many times. It's whoever would draw near to God, whoever would draw near to his throne, whoever would approach him in worship, must believe that he exists, or that he is, a better translation, and that he rewards those who seek him. We're told here that to draw near is connected to faith. We believe that he exists. Interesting, the word that he's using here, he exists, is the exact name that God gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. What does God say to Moses? Moses says, "Who am I to tell the people that you are? What's your name?" And he says, "I am." Which could be translated, I exist. I am the one who is. And so Hebrews here, as we've seen even back here, the verse 3, "By faith we understand the universe was created by the world by the word of God." Hebrews isn't telling us that faith is connected to some ethereal, nameless deity that started the universe and it runs on its own. No, Hebrews is very sure about this, that the God of the Bible is the one that our faith must be in. The one who created the world, the one who sustains the universe by the word of his power, the one who is himself, the self-existent one. We could go on a long tangent here, but self-existent one. How many of you are self-existent? What does that mean? To be self-existent means you don't rely on other things for your existence. I've taken 10 breaths since I started this sentence. I rely on water and food and sunlight and shelter and Star Trek. God, the self-existent one, is perfectly existent in himself. There is nothing he needs to be. And so when he tells Moses, and he says, who are you? He says, "I am the one who is." You can't even really get your mind wrapped around the concept of what the word is. But there's no other words that are necessary for his existence. He says, he's the one who is, as he's been describing throughout Scripture, or throughout Hebrew here, came and was made man, the true and better Adam and Moses and Aaron and Melchizedek. The self-existent one is the one who died on the cross. the self-existent one is the one who spoke the universe into existence and upholds it by the word of his power. And so what he's explaining here in chapter 6 is that to please him requires faith. And this faith to draw near to him, you must believe that he is who he says he is. And he rewards those who seek him. Do you believe God is who he says he is? The Yahweh of the Bible? This is sort of even mind-blowing here, isn't it? Because we know that having sinned against him, this debt that we owe, that Christ paid, to even wrap our minds around this concept of being rewarded by him and pleasing him, it doesn't make sense, does it? How can we please the one we've offended? Well, the author here, if you look up in verse 2, he's starting to explain about Abel, this word that he used here in verse 2. He says, "For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation." Where did this commendation come from? Well, we know it came from God to the people, because we see it in Abel in verse 4. He offers a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And of Enoch, at the end of verse 5, commended as having pleased God. And so what we're seeing here is that by faith, people are counted righteous. By faith, God is pleased. By faith, God accepts them and their offerings. You understand what he's saying of us this morning as we gather together to worship? That God is pleased in us, in his Son, and that he's declared us righteous, that he accepts our offerings. He's pleased in us. And so Abel here, we started talking about Abel and then I went some other direction. Abel here was counted righteous in Christ. Paul explains this in Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, he explains that in the former days, God passed over former sins so that he could lay them on Christ. He says so that he could be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So how are we to read about faith in the Old Testament saints? Well, it's an in Christ faith. Abel wasn't saved by his works. Abel wasn't saved through some other means. Abel was saved by the blood of the cross of Christ, just as you were, believer. And the faith of saints is an in Christ faith. So we see that Abel's offering was by faith. What he's talking about here is this worship that came out of Abel because of the faith that he had. His faith expressed itself in worship, proper worship. He gave his best to God. So we don't see Abel, as perhaps some of you have read, I've read it this way before, that Abel did a better job of showing how good he was to God, and so God said, good job, Abel. Where Cain, he just didn't do as good of a job. And if Cain had just offered a better sacrifice, then Cain too would have pleased God. That's not what's being demonstrated here that he explains in verse 6. No, the reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted was that he had faith in Christ. And so it was a pleasing offering to God because of his faith. Cain's sacrifice, even if he brought in rivers of gold, as they say in Micah 6, was not pleasing to God because his faith was not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews has already told us something important. How do we know that Abel's faith was an in Christ faith? What type of sacrifice did Abel offer? There is some difference in Abel's sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice. Abel offered a bloody sacrifice, and Cain brought some vegetables. I don't like vegetables. Just throwing that out there. Cain offered a bloody sacrifice. What is it about the bloody sacrifice? Well, Hebrews has already showed us what the sacrifices of the Old Testament meant. Abel offers a bloody sacrifice because he understood he needed a substitutionary atonement. Someone is going to have to die in my place. That means in the first generation, we already understood as a people that we've offended God, that there is a bloody substitutionary sacrifice that must be offered in my place for my sin, and that there's no way for me to approach this God in a way where my works will save me. It's only by faith in whoever this coming one is that I'm to be saved. That's what Abel believed. Abel understood this. Maybe he didn't understand the incarnation, maybe not how it would all work, but he understood that one would have to die in his place and that God deserved all praise for his life. So Abel offers the sacrifice, and what happens? Well, he's murdered. Some would flip to Acts chapter 7 and say that Stephen is the first martyr. Stephen's not the first martyr. Abel's the first martyr. Right there at the very beginning. He died for his faith. Well, so what does this teach us? Christian, suffering is often part of our life in God. We just spent quite a few weeks talking about suffering. Suffering is often part of our life in God, and it always has been. Trying to skirt some middle line between not suffering but still serving God, it's not true faith. We often will put our own comfort above Christ, won't we? True faith accepts the worldly consequences, knowing that we have a better inheritance in the Son. That is what Hebrews has been drilling into our hearts from the beginning of the book, that we have a better inheritance in Christ because we have a better Christ. Verse 6 explains this. It's true faith was expressed in Abel. God was pleased. You cannot please God without faith. Abel pleased God. Well, why was Cain's sacrifice not accepted? Like I said, many throughout history have wanted to say it was simply because he didn't give his best. Certainly part of it, he didn't give his best because he didn't have faith and that God deserved his best. I planted a garden a month or so ago, and it's growing like crazy. I've never done this before. Like I said, I don't like vegetables, but they're fun to grow, I've found out. Big raised beds, they're growing like crazy. We went away for a week, and they were 7 feet taller than they were. There was nothing, and then there was a watermelon, and it's like, where did it come from? And I pulled, 4 or 5 cucumbers off the vine the other day, and then I went back out yesterday, the next day, and there was one that big already. I'm going, where do they come from? Dirt and sun and water? And I'm realizing, look, if you're growing vegetables and you're doing it properly, I don't know how I'm doing it properly, they're just happening right now, so we're capitalizing on it. But this Cain, I could be throwing squash and cucumbers at you all day long. That's what Cain brings. He doesn't bring the first of his livestock. He doesn't bring the best of his livestock. He brings something that cost him nothing. But that wasn't the issue. The text tells us, in fact, the text tells us in many places, in Isaiah chapter 1, you can find this in any of the prophets. I guarantee you, you can open to any page in the prophets and it will say this. What is the problem? Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I could go to Micah chapter 6 to read this. I could go to Isaiah 29 to read this. It's all over the place. He says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, this is God speaking to the people. He says, when you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? By the way, who did we see? Who do we see in Scripture finding God's courts trampled and takes care of it? He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, this is the same sound through the prophet's mouths. God is sick of Israel's sacrifices. He uses language like, they're making me nauseous. He repeats this same phrase to the church of Laodicea in Revelation. He says, it's making me nauseous. It wasn't the case that they were giving the wrong sacrifices. In fact, many of those things listed there in Isaiah chapter 1 are things that God had appointed for them to do, that they were doing. In Micah chapter 6, like I said, it's the same thing. The people come before God and they say, what do you want? Do you want all those cattle? We've got 1,000 over there. If we sacrifice all of them, will you be pleased? If we do redirect this river so that all of the oil comes your direction, will you be happy then, Lord? They said, what? If we give our firstborn child to you, is that enough to satisfy you? By the way, this is not the proper way to approach God. What does he say to them? He says, he's shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He told them back at the very beginning, go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 10, the very beginning with the law. He said, I want your heart. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read this for you. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He's talking to the church. By the mercies of God, the mercies of God in Christ, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, this is proper worship in the Christian life. It's not simply to bring your things and to withhold yourself. The first thing you need in proper worship is a giving of yourself to God. It is holy and it is acceptable. It is your spiritual worship. It is your rational service, your reasonable service. And he explains the flip side of it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's your heart that's to be given in sacrifice. That's what Abel offers. And it requires faith. We cannot do this without faith. And that requires a changed nature. You have to be radically changed from God-haters to God-lover. That's the issue with Cain. It wasn't simply that he gave some ugly vegetables in sacrifice. Cain did not trust Christ as his Savior. Cain did not believe God and have his faith accounted as righteousness. This has been the issue from the very beginning. Just bring this forward to us now. Are you here this morning because it's what you're supposed to do? Or has your heart been changed so that you desire to give God yourself in worship? And lest you think this is some funeral dirge type of message, see what the text said. God accepted him. This is a good news message for us from this text, believer. It's not a beat you down, you're doing things wrong type of text. This is a gospel text. It says God is pleased in his Son, in you. Just notice Enoch in the next verse. I realize we spent most of the time on Abel, and you're probably all more interested in Enoch because this guy disappeared. We want to know about him. Jude tells us that Enoch was known for preaching against the wickedness of the people in his time. He explains there that this is Enoch's faith acting itself out with his mouth. He's speaking. He's not silent. And the text explains that God was pleased with him and took him. That's what it says in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended, there's the word again, as having pleased God. And there's two things here that I think would help us apply this text. First thing here, God took him. I realize that seems strange, and it is strange. It's only happened two times throughout human history, and that's literally the definition of strange, I think. He and Elijah are the only two people in history not to die. But see why God put Abel and Enoch next to each other as he teaches us about faith. Case of Abel, faith does not mean suffering won't come in life. But Enoch, it does mean that suffering isn't the end. He, just as Enoch escaped from death altogether, we will finally triumph over death when we are raised from the dead. The Enoch is not some mysterious anomaly. He is a type of Christ in that we see our escape from death through the grave in Christ. We will be taken up with him. Enoch is a type of Christ in that we see God pleased in someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and lifts him up, never to face death. Believer, that's you, isn't it? Though you will die, there is a resurrection where God declares he is pleased in us in his Son. And he will take us to where death will reign no more. The Father said this over the Son, didn't he? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Believer, your life beyond this earthly life is secure forever in him. The second thing here, some of us perhaps have grown up without understanding the smile of God upon us in Christ in the gospel. I think that's a sad thing. It is against what Scripture says. If you are in Christ, God is pleased in you. That's good news, isn't it? The Father is happy in us because of Christ. That does not mean, as we'll go on to see in Hebrews chapter 12, that he doesn't discipline us, that he doesn't sanctify us, that he doesn't grow us and direct our lives where he wants us to go, sometimes strictly and sternly. But if we're in Christ, he is pleased in us. Colossians says he is pleased to dwell in us. And that in Christ, this pleasure of God is complete. That the law of God that showed us who God is and who we are not has been satisfied in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel says that the Father is pleased and that the Father rejoices in the giving of our hearts in faith. And the reason for that is because his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is magnified, exalted at the giving of ourselves in faith and worship. It's not law, it's not burdensome, it's not a funeral dirge. This is the entry and enjoyment of glory. This is why the Westminster Catechism, the first question, asks, what is the chief end of man? Or in modern-day language, What is the purpose of life? You ever heard someone ask that? What's the meaning of life? I've met people late into their lives going, what's the purpose of it all? Perhaps you've asked that question. Some people talk as if it's the deepest and most unknown question imaginable. And so I love that our confessions and catechisms start off question one answering it. This is basic to the Christian life. It's the deepest thing there is, but it's basic to the Christian life. This isn't mysterious and unknown. You don't have to search for it into the depths of the universe to try to seek out the answer. It is the number one question we're asking and answering. What is the chief end of man? And it says, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those two things are inseparable. Glory and enjoyment. That's how faith works. We glorify God, and it is our most profound joy. Hebrews here will go on to say that Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. That's what Abel pictures for us in this sacrifice and in his murder. What is our life compared to the hope of glory? The same God of Abel, the same God of Enoch, is the same God we worship here today. He's the same God who gave Himself for us, and the same God who is due all of our praise. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we worship our Christ who was given for us. I'll pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. Give them a little grace because they've got to figure out how to navigate these tables. They'll figure it out. They're smart guys. And then someone will come forward and lead us. If you are a believer this morning, you are welcome to take these elements and celebrate this with us. If you are not a believer, just let these things pass you by. Take this time to consider this gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for Your Son, that He came and stood condemned in our place, satisfying the demands of the law, paying for our sin. The wages of our sin was death, and that You have given Him to us as eternal life, and that in Him You are pleased, and that we in Him are pleasing to You in such a way that we're called to be able to draw near to You, to give You our hearts in worship, to lift up our voices in singing and praise and prayer, our hands in giving and ministering to one another. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand these things, to understand Your glory, Your worth, Your value, Your holiness. And it would translate to our hands, our feet, our mouths, that our lives of worship would be pleasing to You. Father, we thank You. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.